Since Thanksgiving, with just a small break of a few weeks for Advent, we have been on a rather intense course. It began in Matthew chapter 7, the Thanksgiving message that the Spirit really impressed on me, where Jesus warned his disciples that many would come to him on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And they would claim to know him. They would say, we have done this impressive list of things. We have prophesied in your name. We've cast out demons and things like that. All in his name. And yet the Lord will rebuke them as evildoers. They would be unknown to him. And he would send them away, the sheep and the goats. That's a disturbing message to some who think that the Christian walk is easy. Now, after Advent season, the beginning of January, I followed up with a passage from Colossians chapter 2 on 5 indicators of a genuine believer. How you can test yourself. How you can look at your life and make sure that you are not that person. Can you have assurance of faith? And the answer is absolutely. Then we shifted back to Luke, our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke, picking up in chapter 10. And immediately we see Jesus sending out 72 disciples. These were not the 12. These are 72 others, and he sent them out to prepare the way. They were to go out into the Samaritan villages where Jesus would travel through. Remember, this is a travel narrative. Jesus is up in Galilee, and he's going down to Jerusalem for the last time. They had been commissioned as ambassadors of the kingdom of God to prepare the way of the Lord, like John the Baptist. And he gave them instructions on how the varied responses to their arrival would be. He said, to a town or a home that welcomes them, the peace, the shalom, the wellness, the wholeness of God would be their reward. They would receive that. But to the towns and the homes that rejected them, that were unwelcome to them, they would go to the town square and they would wipe the dust off their feet. It was a symbolic action, a symbol of saying, nothing from your town we take with you. And they would say, but the kingdom of God has drawn near. It was a warning to them. It was not an encouragement. The same exact words was a warning that they would be accountable. Because once you've been presented with the gospel, you have to do something with it. You can't claim ignorance. Jesus then follows up by mentioning 3 pagan towns, infamous pagan towns, Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. And he says it will be less severe at the judgment than some other towns up in Galilee where Jesus had taught and spoke, had done miracles, because they had turned away in unbelief. Like I said, pretty stern stuff. The end of our previous message last week, the 72 return. It fast forwards. They had been out. They had done their job. They had been faithful servants, and they came back. And it said they were speaking to him in joy. And they related that evil spirits had submitted to them in the name of Jesus. And you go, wow, this sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? We're going to get to that. But Jesus resets their priorities. He said, it's great that these evil spirits submitted to you in the name of the Lord. But he said, what is much more important, the vital part of this, is that your names are written in heaven. referring to Revelation 20 when it says books are open and there is a book called the Lamb's Book of Life where every true believer's name is written, and that assures them they will not stand before that judgment. Today, in our target passage, the tone changes a bit, just a little bit. At least it starts out pretty positive. To those faithful followers of his that went out of their way to spread the kingdom message. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. This is a short passage, a completion of it, but it is stout. Luke says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that have seen what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. Are you ready? Strap in. Verse 21. At that time, this is a way for Luke to set the tone. Because the 72 had come back, and Luke is saying, this is like immediately following that situation. Jesus gives a response. It says, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. This is a crucial point by Luke, because he is affirming the triune God. This verse, as we go through here, this one verse affirms the Trinity. There are religions that say there is no such thing as the Trinity. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses down the road do not believe in the Holy Spirit. They say it's some sort of a force. It's not a person. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. This intimate relationship with the persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He is a person. A part of the Godhead. And that alone is worthy of a study. We could take a branch off right here and you're going, oh no, no. Okay, I'm not. But this would be a great place and something for you in your own time to start studying the nature of the Holy Spirit, to get yourself familiar with that. But the Holy Spirit's presence had a profound effect on Jesus, the God-man. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, it says the Spirit, like a dove, in the form of a dove, came down and lit on him. It was the Spirit that led him out into the wilderness where Satan tested. And through the entire Gospels, the Spirit has a profound effect on Jesus. In this case, it is joy. Joy, full of joy. Through the Holy Spirit. That is the product of the indwelling Holy Spirit. If you want an indicator if you are truly saved, do you have the Holy Spirit inside of you? The Apostle Paul talks about the Spirit and he says the Holy Spirit is a deposit, is a guarantee. It's like you get a bank statement and it tells you what your balance is. We have a balance of the Holy Spirit given to us that we will get in full when we reach glory. But if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, it does two things besides illuminate you. Number one is it guides you. If you're going to do something and you get this little voice in your head, I don't think that's right, that probably didn't come from you. It came from the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is also the producer of joy. If you do something selfless for the Lord, and it might not be here in public, it might not be this, it might be something really quiet. In every church, there's people who are pretty quiet, who sit in the back, who pray, who give, who do things amazingly. Maybe they're encouragers. And they have a sense of joy inside of them that comes from doing those things, that comes from the Holy Spirit. Jesus continues in, he says, and I praise you, Father. There it is. It says, Jesus, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, says to the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian verse right here. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. I had Paige read a psalm on purpose because Jesus, like the psalmist, begins his prayer, his communication with his Father with a praise. He praises it. How many times do you reach out to Jesus with a complaint or a request? But you look at the psalms and the psalmist always says, Lord of heaven, we thank you and praise you. Then they move on to the stuff that's really bothering them. What are the things they're going to praise on? Praise is important. He affirms that Yahweh God, the Father, is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, last week we saw Jesus said when the 72 returned and said that the demons submitted to them in his name. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning, referring to Isaiah 14 and also in Revelation when it talks about the great dragon creating a war in heaven. He wants to be greater than God, Lucifer, the evil one. And he's kicked out Michael and the righteous angels, the holy angels, expel him from heaven. So Satan is here, but he's not Lord of the earth. He's a contaminator of the earth. When we went to Alaska last time, we ended up in the town of Valdez. That is where the Exxon Valdez was and where the big oil spill was. And it was all over the news. Maybe some of you aren't young enough to remember that, but it was big stuff. This tanker broke open and it spilled all of this oil. It's contamination. It did not contaminate the entire ocean. It was significant, but that's like Satan. God is the Lord of heaven. And he is the Lord of earth. His will is done here as well. It is God's divine plan. Jesus continues, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. We just went through Advent season. Where was Jesus born? In a palace, right? With kings and royalty. No, he was born of Mary, considered an illegitimate son because they didn't realize that his father was the Holy Spirit. He was born in poverty, in a manger, in a stable, among common people. Then they went back to Nazareth. Remember Philip saying, has anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like saying, does anything good come out of Ravenna or Nunica? Little town, common people. And who did he minister to? He ministered to common people. He ministered to whoever wanted to hear. And it was the people who needed him most that flocked to him. When he ran into the wealthy, the learned, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, there was predictably hostility. But the Greek word for little children is nepios. That could be used for an infant, a little child, a babe in knowledge, someone who's just learning, someone who is simple. But it doesn't take away the capacity to be teachable. And it says Jesus, God revealed through Jesus to the little children, to us, while he has hidden it from the wise and the learned. And you think about the people who are the most vocal atheists today, the Stephen Hawking type, you know, and they've got a doctorate or several doctorates in physics and science, and they, oh, God is crazy, and you people are ridiculous for believing in God. And who believes it? And there is a very, very key fact in here that I don't want you to miss. It says, to some God reveals, and to some it's hidden. What does that mean? Well, you know, when we're on the plus side of that and we go, okay, God, you can call me simple. You can class me in with a simple. That's fine because you have given that to me. You've revealed yourself to me. And those who are haughty and wise and egotistical, they're hidden from them. But it's a little different when you start thinking about family members. When you have the nature of Jesus revealed to you, and they have not. Because this boils down to a theological construct called election. It means that God is the chooser of who he reveals and who he hides. And boy, that puts some people on edge. When I get to a passage like this, I pray and say, God, yeah, I'm a seminary graduate. I got a diploma on my wall. I went to all those classes. And I say, Lord, I want to set aside everything I have learned up to this point, and you inform me through your scripture what I am to teach and what I am to believe. Because Jesus is saying this. He says, some are revealed and some are hidden. There's not a fair in that because it is God's choice. We're going to dig deeper into that. Because he says, yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. God, this is your plan. This is your will. Some are included. It's revealed, and some are excluded. It's hidden. But it's a choice of God. It's the sovereignty of God. In verse 22, Jesus continues. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. Jesus obediently came from heaven to earth. He submitted himself to be the God-man. It says in Philippians, he set aside some of his divine attributes to be fully human. All is part of God's plan. And he humbled himself. If you read the book of Hebrews, and it says he was perfected in his suffering to be a man. Every action, every word had a purpose that followed God's plan. Jesus continues. He says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. The triune God, that intimate relationship with one another. The Father knows the Son. And he says, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son. Remember in John 8 when he's facing off with the religious leaders of the Jewish nation and they say, God is our Father. And Jesus said, excuse me, your Father is the devil. You follow the ways of the evil one, and right now you are trying to plan to murder me. Jesus says, the Father knows who I am. And I know the Father. But he takes it one step farther. He says, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, that is the foundation of election, that the Son chooses. The true nature of the Son and the Father is they are sovereign over creation. And this is revealed to believers as a gift. And those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There is a pretty popular faith-based series going on that we have shown here at our church called The Chosen. It says the Son chooses. Who are the chosen? Well, if you watch, Jesus goes out and he goes at the beginning in season one and he goes out and he sees Simon and Andrew and James and John and they're in boats and he says to them, follow me. He goes to Matthew in the tax booth and he says to Matthew, I just saw this the other day on a Facebook reel, and he says to Matthew behind his tax booth gate and he says, follow me. Who were the chosen? Well, of course the disciples were. What about Mary Magdalene, who was released from demon possession? What about his mother Mary, who came to believe in him as the Messiah? Yeah, they were chosen. What about the 72? Because if you think about it, it started out with 12 disciples and then it turned into 72. That means that six people each, if you do the math, were discipled by them to become, well, yeah, they were chosen. What about the centurion? Yeah, he seemed to be chosen. So there was a whole lot of people and a lot of them improbable that were chosen. The basis of this comes from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved. Salvation is by grace through faith. And you go, yes, there's my part. God gives the grace and I give the faith. And that's my part in it. Except earlier in the chapter, Jesus says, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. And how much faith does a dead person have? And that would be zero. So we are given grace. We are given a modicum, a tiny bit of faith. He says, and this is not from yourselves. It didn't happen because of you. It isn't God gave the grace and you gave the faith. You gave nothing. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. It's like that gift, that package, that brightly covered package with your name on it under the tree. It's a gift, and you choose to unwrap it. He says, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. What is the problem with those people who come before Jesus on the day and they say, Lord, look at all of the things that we have done. We have prophesied and we have cast out demons. We have done all these things. And they pull out their resume. They are works. And they go, you know what? We deserve to be here because I did all these things for you. But Paul says it is not by works so that no one can boast. When God reveals himself to someone, to the little children, they don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. None of us earn it. The things that we do, the works that we do, and it goes on later in this same chapter of Ephesians, and it says we do the things that God set aside for us to do to build the kingdom. The works follow. They don't proceed. This is deep and profound stuff. This is the stuff you pray over. In verse 23, it says, then he turned to his disciples and said to them in private, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Jesus frequently taught his disciples the deeper meaning in private. We saw that in the sower and the seed. He gives this parable. And then the disciples get with him in private and they go, what does that mean? What is these soils? What is this? And Jesus tells them exactly what it means. Here Jesus is telling them what this is all about. This is the nature of what it means to be chosen. Jesus opens our spiritual eyes to the truth. This is a beatitude. It says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. They had been handpicked, just as I said. He says to Simon Peter, you are going to stop fishing for fish, and you are going to start being fishers of men. That's chosen. That's Jesus revealing himself and saying, you have a new vocation. They have been chosen, selected, handpicked as witnesses, apostles, messengers of all they had seen and heard, witnessed. This was an indescribable blessing to them to be among their number, but it wasn't just the 12 because it expanded out. Then it was 72. They had seen the Lord of creation do miracles, healings. They had seen him raise the dead, drive out demons, advancing the kingdom of God and changing the course of history. For most of the last 2,000 years, history has been divided by two-letter terms. There was B.C., which meant before Christ, everything that happened from creation up to the birth of Jesus, and A.D., Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord, that it means after Jesus was born. Jesus is the pivot point of history. Everything that happened before his coming and everything that's happened since. And in the last few years, that has changed. Now they call it BCE. Now that's not before Christ anymore. It's before a common era. What does that mean? And then CE for common era. This is a ploy by the devil to take the focus off from Jesus because all of history is oriented by the birth of this one. At Christmas, at Advent, we had a cradle next to the cross because that's why he came. All of history changed. And finally, in verse 24, Jesus continues. He says to his disciples, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. Many prophets. Over the course of Advent, we look at ancient prophecies, Isaiah and Micah, and in other places in the Old Testament, where prophets were given the word of the Lord that they did not necessarily understand. They were told to say these things and have this stuff written down. And many of them were messianic. It says the Messiah is coming. You can imagine Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets sitting back and going, wow, I wonder what that's going to look like. It's kind of like our study of Revelation a couple years ago when we've been looking for 2,000 years of church history at the book of Revelation going, what is that really going to look like? Many prophets. But it says, and kings. Across the history of Israel, there were a lot of bad kings. The nation divided. There was the northern Israel and the southern Judah. But there were some good kings too, and the best of them was David. And he wrote Psalms that were given to him by the Spirit about the Messiah coming. The chapter before the one that Paige read this morning, Psalm 110, begins as the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. How many of you have heard that before? Have you heard that one before? Yeah, most of you have. What does that mean? Well, David says the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that was the Jewish way of saying Yahweh God, Jehovah Jireh, Adonai, his many names, the God of creation. That Lord says to my Lord. David is the king. Who's above him? God, of course. But God says to this Lord that's above David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 1 says, and once he had made reconciliation for sin, he sat at the right hand of the Father. Who is he? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus here. Sit at my right hand. The kings, the prophets, the eternal Son sent from heaven to earth on a mission of ministry, of service, and sacrifice. It says, yet none of them, none of those kings, none of those prophets lived to see it. Now, I mentioned Hebrews. If you've read Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Hall of Faith. And it says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And it talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And it talks about Moses. And it talks about Joshua leading the people in and the prophets. And all of these people live by faith. And right in the middle of this chapter is included a very important verse. It says, all these people who live by faith were still living in faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. What promises? The promise of what was going to happen when the Messiah came. That's what the people of Jesus' day were hanging on to. They knew those promises. The promises given to Abraham, the promises given to Moses, given to David, these covenants, these promises. And it says they all lived and died without seeing that fulfilled. But they hung on to their faith because they believed the one who made the promise. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw and welcomed them from a distance. It was down the line. When Moses saw that, it was 1,800 years before Jesus was born. When David saw it, it was 1,000 years. When Malachi got his last Old Testament prophecy, it was about 400 years. They all saw it from a distance, admitting they were foreign and strangers on earth. Why were they foreigners and strangers on earth? Let's go back to the Chosen. At the very beginning, in the opening credits, they have a graphic there. And all these gray fish are swimming in the same direction. Jesus comes, and one of the fish turns blue, and it changes direction. Then another one, then another one. Not all of them. This is a graphic symbol of what happens. Because the world is swimming in one direction and they are swimming towards disaster. They are swimming towards judgment. But the ones who know that they're aliens and strangers, you can ever wonder, how does the earth get this bad? You feel like, Lord, come quickly, Maranatha. It's time for you to come back because this world is a mess and it's getting worse. You know, all this stuff with Greenland and Ukraine and all of the stuff going on there and in Israel and the Middle East and Iran, and do they have nukes and whatever. And if you watch the news, you go, this world is a powder keg and all it needs is a spark and it could go up in a flash. but we have hope. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. I already mentioned the disciples were very blessed for being chosen for what they were to do. They worked firsthand with Jesus. And this is the reason why Jesus forewarned the towns of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida that they would face severe judgment. Because those were towns in Galilee where Jesus hung out for most of his ministry. They had seen him do miracles. Many had sat at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the people of the Chosen, the people who were in that crowd, paid to be there. But can you imagine being there in real time, walking out in curiosity, and the Son of God gets up and he gives this amazing sermon? Just like the men on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke, and they go, "My heart burned within me. The Son of God was preaching." They had witnessed all that, and yet they turned their backs on him. Many. They're going to be accountable for their actions, their unbelief, their rejection. But the disciples, those who are called, those who are chosen, and that's us. If you believe, you are one of the chosen to follow him. Not just to bask in the salvation, but to follow him. As we close and reflect this morning, you know, me wonder, looking at the whole scope of the Christian world, the Christian realm and denominations and things like that, how they can have such a wide variety of views on salvation. I already told you, election isn't what I choose. Election chose me. And if you are saved, it chose you as well. You could call it chosen. It's the same theme. Different word, different. But Charles Spurgeon said it this way. The church does not determine what the Bible teaches. I didn't come into you and tell you what I think about Jesus said. It is the Bible that determines what the church teaches. Because I'm going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, not because my salvation is in jeopardy, but I'm either going to be rewarded or chastised for holding to the Word of God. And I am obligated to tell you what Jesus said, be it hard or be it joyful. That's why theology and doctrine and traditions are all well and fine, but they are secondary to the Word of God. We have to stay close to that. We have to stay right there with it. That's my job. Or else get me out of here and get someone else who's doing a better job. So that's what it's all about. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are profound messages. The depth of your words revealed the nature of our salvation, of our conviction, about the nature of you as a triune God. Thank you, Lord, for telling us the truth. You said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Lord, I just pray that you would just keep me on the path of the way and the truth and the life as I share it with others and we collectively share it with others. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.